The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you have your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? This is one of those evening sermons that if I could disciple everyone in our congregation, this is one of the things that I would walk through with you over a couple of weeks and then be available to follow up with you in the weeks ensuing. Well, it's obvious I don't have a chance tonight to disciple everyone in the church, but I do get a chance with you. So I am so glad to have you here tonight and for me to have this opportunity to speak with you concerning this matter of personal and family worship. Now, I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read a couple of verses to you and then go back and read a couple of other verses as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this is a little bit more of a discipleship sermonette than it is a full-blown sermon preaching teaching. But hopefully it's going to be helpful. Look with me, if you would, in that familiar text of Scripture from which we get our statement concerning the inspiration of Scripture. It's introduced paragraph. Verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, that comes later in the paragraph. It starts off this way in verse 10. You, now Paul is speaking to Timothy, his son in the faith, his disciple. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, just a word there. You can see the very outline of discipleship that Timothy had for him the faith modeled in the midst of a broken world and under persecution, that Timothy was mentored in the faith by instruction, and that Timothy was encouraged in the relationship. It wasn't just an informational discipleship, it was a relational discipleship that took place between the two of them. And then he gives a reminder in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now watch what he then says. Timothy, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So here you see the necessity, the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of Scripture. But here you see that this Scripture can't just be in the book and vibrate into our lives. It has to be modeled, it has to be mentored, it has to be ministered into the lives of someone. Paul ministered the faith from the Word of God into Timothy's life. But Paul was not the first one. Paul was not the first one to minister to Timothy. There had been others before him, before he ever met Timothy. In fact, from childhood, he had known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there's some interesting things theologically here, aren't there? What Bible would Timothy, by necessity, chronologically, what Bible would have to be the Bible that he was taught? What Scripture was he taught as a child? That would have been what we call what? The Old Testament, right? He is taught the Old Testament. And yet Paul makes clear that the Old Testament is not a primitive communication. It is a progressive communication, that what it flowers into, what we call the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ, is not a New Testament invention. It is a New Testament amplification. It is an Old Testament reality. That he was taught the scriptures that were able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the salvation that we have in Christ, the gospel message, is not a New Testament phenomena. It is an Old Testament reality that simply is unfolded progressively and comes to its fruit and flower in the New Testament. Or as I have tried to maybe illustrate, that studying the Old Testament is like walking through a dimly lit, beautiful living room. And then studying the Old Testament is like walking through a dimly lit, beautiful room. And then the New Testament turns on the light. And now you see all of the beauty that you already anticipated in its dimly lit fashion, but now in its perfections. So the better covenant is not a new covenant of message, but a new covenant in clarity as it brings amplification. But the most important thing for you tonight is to know that that scripture that they had, they didn't have the whole Bible yet, but what they did have, they wholly taught it to Timothy. Somebody had done it from his childhood. So if you'll take your Bibles and go back with me to chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So now we know who in his childhood was teaching him. That text has always interested me, because my grandmother's name was Lois. And there were many times that she taught me many verses and Bible songs that later on in my rebellion and dissipation of lifestyle and rebellion against God, I could remember them in the darkest moments of my life, that she had embedded them. And they were just kind of like that industrial fisherman tackle that just kind of kept drawing me back in, no matter how hard I was straining to go the other direction. A mother, a grandmother had invested in him. And that's what I want to get to tonight. One key, I believe, neglected but important instrument in evangelizing and discipling our children in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Unfortunately neglected, sometimes understandably neglected, but not excusably neglected. So I would like to maybe draw out a couple of things in this matter of family worship, or how to communicate the faith in childhood, in the family altar, as it used to be called, in the family worship time together, its relationship to personal worship. Now, I have decided tonight to make a few recommendations to you, and hopefully Father's Day would be a day in which you ladies would say, you know what, your Father's Day gift today is I'm going to up your book allowance, and Pastor Reeder has given us some possible expenditures. So here is one that I think husbands and wives would enjoy spending some time going through. It's a good friend of mine that wrote it. His name is Jason Halopoulos, and he wrote this, A Neglected Grace, Our Family Worship Within the Christian Home. I highly encourage you to read it. It's a page turner. It won't take you long. We can make it available. In fact, we do have copies, I believe, in our bookstore. And what we don't have, we can get for you. In a bigger sense of evangelizing and discipling your children, Tim Izmore, along with his wife, Ruth Sizemore, has written an excellent book, World Proofing Your Kids with the Gospel. World-proofing your kids with the gospel and the relationship that family worship has with that. Our dear friend who's come here to do conferences, Mr. Matthews and John Evans, I'm sure would recommend him to you, Pastor Matthews and Pastor Evans. It's called Instructing a Child's Heart. And that's the work of Ted and Margie Tripp in that matter. Our own elder here, Keith Miller, and his wife have worked with a guy named Dennis Rainey. I have enjoyed, and I think it's been republished, but I loved so much the original, I haven't bothered with the republication. It was called A Call to Family Reformation. And in this year of celebrating the 500th celebration of the Reformation, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall in October of 1517, now 500 years later, perhaps you might see this matter of a family Reformation. And one of the central elements to any Reformation, whether it's the church or the family, is the matter of worship. And then there's one that is an absolutely precious gift. I dearly love this book. Now, it's not as readable as some of the newer books because it was written by a Puritan. Now, with Puritans, sometimes it's 20 pages or an hour, whichever comes first. And you can just, if you do like me, you just kind of outline them because that's their style. Now, I have three salient points to give to you today. Each salient point has five sub-points, and each sub-point has six sub-points. And so they write like that, but if you'll just hang with them and outline them, it's absolutely astounding, their insights from a text of Scripture. The book I'm referring to was written, many of you know that if you call me up and ask me for a commentary on the whole Bible, there are two that I always recommend, Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry. Those are the two that I recommend, commentaries on the whole Bible. Well, Matthew Henry wrote this treasure chest. It's called Family Religion. He builds family religion from the baptism of our covenant children all the way through their life and bringing them to Christ and by bringing the gospel into their life. It is, to me, just an absolute blessing. And I know we can find that because that also is through one of our favorite publishing companies, Christian Focus. And so if you want to take a look at those and talk to Miss Little in the bookstore, I'm sure something can be arranged. Now, having given you those helps, I now want to walk through a couple of things with you. First of all, a perspective, and then seven blessings and seven principles that I'll just enumerate tonight for you. First of all, a perspective on this matter of family worship. And here is the perspective. Why is this important? Well, if you don't mind, let's start back literally at the beginning. When we speak of God in His three persons, one God who dwells in three persons. And when we speak of God in His persons, we speak of His attributes and we speak of His actions. You know, sometimes I remember one time I was singing one of the newer praise songs that really had a wonderful tune, but it had a statement in it that, you know, it's one of those, I know what you're saying, so I'm going to sing it with you. But really, theologically, I'd like to talk to you about it. And that's this statement, Lord, we praise you, not just for what you've done, but for who you are. Now, that's a great, and I know what they're trying to get to. I'm not just here, gimme, 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 so I'm going to praise you because you keep giving me, giving me, giving me. I just want to praise you because you and your person deserve to be praised. So I know what they're getting at. But here's what you and I need to know. Who God is and what God does, there is never any differentiation. He is always God. He never quits being God. He is always God. He doesn't even need a vacation. In fact, do you know one of the reasons that God gave us a Sabbath? Is to remind us we may be made in His image, but we're not Him. God gives us a Sabbath to rest because we need it. God established a Sabbath and observed it to teach us. But He doesn't need it. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. The God of glory is wholly other than us. And when He acts, He always acts consistently with His person. And there are three acts of God that you want to focus on. Creation, redemption, and providence. Those are the three great acts of God that you focus upon. Creation, God made us. Redemption, God saves His people from their sins. Providence. God upholds all things, even the unbeliever, by the word of His power. And He also has a promise of providence to us. We just sung, this is why we can sing, it is well with our soul. Because God has promised that all things, as He upholds us, will work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, here's the question. If God is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is the Trinity at work in creation, and the Trinity at work in redemption, and the Trinity at work in providence, why is God creating, redeeming, and sustaining? Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God make you? For His glory. Why did God save you? For His glory. Why did God uphold us by the word of His power? For His glory. So that we might, the chief end of man, created, redeemed, and sustained, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the catechism question is composed in a very interesting way, isn't it? What is the chief end, that's singular, of man? The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy. Glorify Him and enjoy Him. Those are two ends, but back here there's not an ends, plural, it's only an end, singular. Why would He not say, what are the chief ends of men? Glorify and enjoy. Why does the catechism question say, what is the chief end, singular, of man? Glorify and enjoy. Have they made a mistake grammatically? No. They have made a grammatical point of a theological exclamation. And that's this. To glorify God, you have to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him, you have to glorify Him. In other words, the more you glorify Him, the more you'll enjoy Him. And let me put it this way. They're two sides of one coin. They're two sides of one purpose. And they feed each other. One is intentional, the other is relational. The more you intentionally glorify Him, the more you will enjoy Him. The more you enjoy Him, the more you will desire to intentionally glorify Him. They feed each other. Now, when we realize we were made and saved and sustained to glorify God and enjoy Him, what is the primary means whereby His people glorify and enjoy Him? Worship. We were made, saved, and sustained to worship. We were made, saved, and sustained to worship God. That's the perspective that we begin to establish. And when we talk about worship and we go to the Bible, and I'm, if you don't mind, because I've only got just so much time tonight, would you please allow me simply to do a distillation of this from the Bible and refer you to a series of sermons I did 3 years ago on worship God, is that there are two dynamics of worship. There is lifestyle worship. That's summed up in Romans chapter 12, where Romans says to us, I urge you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, the way you live your life ought to be a worship statement. Paul will put it in these simple words that I quote many times, mostly to myself more than to you. When you, mostly for my benefit more than yours, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything in life is a worship statement to God. I'm either engaged in latria, which is the word for worship. I am either engaged in latria or I am engaged in idolatria. That is the worship of the idols that I have created to worship myself. So I'm asking God, God, would you allow me to engage in lifestyle worship? Now hang with me. I know we're kind of, I'm going Puritan on you here. Lifestyle worship has two parts, secret and public. And you don't want to do your secret worship public But your secret worship helps you do public worship. Now, what do I mean? Well, my work and the way I work at my job is to be a worship statement. Do your work heartily as what? Unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. The way I love my wife and lead my wife is a statement of worship to God. The way a wife responds to her husband, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, is an act of worship. Parenting is an act of public worship. Raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All of life lived in the public square is to be an act of worship by the Christian, even down to eating and drinking, whether you eat or drink. But there is also secret worship. We call those our personal devotions. Sometimes we call it quiet time. Campus outreach, I don't know if they still do or not, used to call it TAWG, T-A-W-G, time alone with God. And you remember what Jesus condemns? Jesus condemns when we go do our private worship publicly. He knows private worship feeds your public worship, but you don't go do your private worship public. He says, when you're praying and spending time in the Word with God alone, go to your closet. That's private worship. Spend your time there. And then that leads you into public worship in life. Don't go do your private worship publicly. Do your private worship privately in order you're prepared to do public worship publicly. So lifestyle worship has a private element and a public element. Secondly, gathered worship is the second kind of worship we have. Gathered worship. And that is when we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but that we draw together all the more as the day approaches. What are we doing? Praising God. That the priority of life is gathered worship. Now, just like lifestyle worship has two pieces, personal or secret worship and public worship, so also gathered worship has two pieces, the family and the family of God. Our family worship and the family of God worship. And just like private worship feeds public worship in lifestyle worship, so also family worship feeds corporate worship, and corporate worship feeds family worship, so that we have gathered worship to the praise of God. And that this gathered worship is what Jesus said this morning, that he seeks, the Father seeks, true worshipers. Now, you can't be a true worshiper if you don't bring true worship. And you can't be a true worshiper unless you worship in spirit and in truth. And therefore, what we want to do is establish both family and family worship and the family of God worship as a priority in our life. Now, one more statement under perspective, and that's this. Gathered worship with the family of God is the key to the Christian life or lifestyle worship. I said it this morning in the early service because of time. I didn't have time in the second service, but let me say it again tonight. One of the great blessings that I looked forward to on the Lord's Day gathered worship is a recalibration in my life. My whole life, every week from Monday through Saturday, I am being bombarded with thousands of communications and advertisements that keep telling me life is all about me. And I'm so grateful for the Lord's Day, because the Lord's Day in general and morning and evening worship is telling me and recalibrating me, no, Harry, what you've been hearing from the world for 6 days is a message of death. You can't, if it's all about you, then it'll be all about despair. The Christian life is all about me. And that's where you will find your greatest joy. True worship is worship that's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about me. Did they choose the hymns I wanted today? Did the guy do it just the way I wanted him? No, it's not about me. I'm not saying we don't make adjustments in the proper decorum of worship. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this. I don't step into the worship to get a blessing. I step into worship to bless the Lord. Oh, my soul and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And when I do that, that begins to instruct me as when I leave here, how do I live lifestyle worship? It's not about me. It's about Him. Gathered worship is the thermostat. Gathered worship sets the thermostat for the Christian life. So gathered worship is crucial. Lord's Day gathered worship accompanied by my family's gathered worship. Gathered worship in the family and in the family of God is the key to the Christian life because it refocuses our life, it instructs our life, and it reminds us. And dare I say, don't miss the relation. Just like I tried to establish for you in lifestyle worship, your private worship feeds your public worship and how you live your life, and your public worship, as you're under assault in this world, living to the praise of God, drives you back to the closet to be refreshed in the Lord. The same thing's true in gathered worship. In gathered worship, as I assemble with God's people, it blesses my life personally, and it blesses my life and my family and my relationships. And then it also, in my family worship and in my personal worship, if I yet do not have a family, in my personal worship, it feeds my gathered worship. I have a theory in my life. This is purely anecdotal on my part. But I have noticed as a pastor for years, the sense and the tenor of Lord's Day morning worship and the sense and the tenor of Lord's Day evening worship. There seems to be such an ambiance in evening worship that is so inviting and so encouraging and so fulfilling. And it's not like I got to rush out of here to go do whatever I'm going to do. You just kind of hang around and talk and fellowship and this and that and the other. And I have a theory. My theory is that Sunday morning got us in a place where we could enjoy to the praise of God Sunday evening. What would happen if Saturday night family worship got me to the place that I was ready for Sunday morning? And then Sunday night would just be icing on the cake. You see, you don't just automatically walk out of doing battle in this world. You don't just automatically step into a worship service and everything's ready to go. If I do happen to get there at the time that Bruce says, would you bow in confession of sin and prepare in your hearts? What about if I had done all that before I got here? What about if I had done that with my family before I got here? I am convinced that gathered worship feeds lifestyle worship, and gathered worship, God's family, His church, and our own families feed each other in terms of how worship is carried before God. So what are some blessings when we acknowledge the priority of not only gathered worship with God's family, but gathered worship with my own family on a regular basis? What are some of the blessings? Let me give you seven of them. I'll simply enumerate them. First of all, it gives you the opportunity to be faithful to your covenant vows of baptism to your children. It gives you an opportunity of principled faithfulness to your covenant vows. What did you hear what these parents said this morning? Third vow. First vow, my child is in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. Second vow, I have a promise from God because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Third vow, by the power of I commit my child in the power of the Holy Spirit with utter dependence upon His grace. I will commit myself to set an example before my children, to teach my children the Word of God, and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by doing what? Bringing them into the means of grace in the church and bringing the means of grace from the church into my home. In other words, I not only go to church with my family, I bring the church into my home for my family. That is a thing that I am engaged in, that I am intentionally doing. Family worship is one, not the only, but I believe it is the key element that allows parents to fulfill their responsibilities to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Number two, family worship is, I believe, one of the greatest instruments for covenantal evangelism and discipleship. In family worship, you're evangelizing your child. In family worship, when your child has come to Christ, you will disciple your children. I've got one child that was converted in the bathtub at age 4 by another child that wasn't converted until later on in her life. And then by another child, and then another child that was converted as he began to develop in his teenage years in his life. I don't ever know when the Lord's going to bring them, but I am convinced it was in the faithfulness of gathered worship with God's people and in the faithfulness of family worship, as faltering as it was and as inadequate as it was, that God used it to evangelize and disciple our children. Number three, third blessing, is it the family worship gives you an opportunity to eradicate the world life views that are being impinged upon your children and construct a biblical world life view on a regular basis with them. It is the opportunity in family worship to eradicate the world and life views that have been coming to them all day and to confront them and show their inadequacy and to construct in them. I know you don't believe it, but your child is listening to you. I know you don't believe it, but they're listening to you. The proof will come later when they quote you back to you when they're 24. But they are listening to you. And in those moments, thoughtfully and carefully, you can eradicate and show the inadequacies of the world and life views of this world, as well as construct a God-centered world and life view. Let me give you a fourth one. A fourth one is this. You in family worship are impacting future generations. I'm old enough to be able to be a footnote for this one. I watch my children now having family worship with their children, not only like we did, but better than we did. Is that in fact, you impact not only your generation, but coming generations. Because the very ones that you are bringing into the worship of God within your home, as you prioritize the worship of God with clarity to your children and its importance, is that which is setting the tone for them that they then use in future generations. Let me give you number five. Number five is that you contribute. Now listen carefully. Family worship allows a husband and wife to contribute to their marital support of each other and enjoyment of each other. I do believe fathers should lead the way, but I don't think that mothers are silent. The Bible says the teaching of kindness is on their tongue to their children. They ought to be engaged. So it is a father and mother endeavor. Certainly the father is giving some leadership here. But the mother is engaged as well. Would you like to know how many times on a whatever night I would say, okay, we're going to spend this time together. Now, I want you to read this for tomorrow night. And your mom is going to do it because I don't know. I'm in Timbuktu or somewhere. I'm not going to be here. That doesn't mean we're going to quit. Your mom is carrying it on. And then we are working together as a husband and wife and as a father and mother in the raising of our children. It becomes the most important project of your life. Yes, the bringing family worship to your children is more important than getting together and figuring out what house you're going to buy next. Much more important. And so that you can invest in the lives of your children and you do it together and you work on it together and you come to these conclusions together. And it brings marital support and enjoyment in each other's life. Number six is your family worship will enhance your personal worship and your gathered worship with God's people. that it will enhance your personal worship and your gathered worship. I'm going to be try very explicit in just a moment in the last couple of minutes as to how that might be done. And then number seven is as you enjoy your personal growth that's affected by family worship, as you have your marital strengthening, you begin to develop parental synergy. It is amazing that as you, as a husband and wife, work together as a father and mother in family worship, how much that affects your unity in parental engagement in raising your children, in the nurture and admonition of your children. It brings a synergy to your parenting in the lives of your children. It's amazing as to how God does that and the way that He does that in your life. You'll find it overlapping, and you can find it as it overlaps and supports corporate worship. Now listen, family worship does not replace corporate worship. It supports it. It enhances it. It doesn't replace Lord's Day gathered worship. Family worship doesn't replace it. Family worship overlaps it, it supports it, and it enhances it. And don't let family worship become an insidious trap of family or children idolatry. God didn't give us the family to worship it. God gave us the family to worship Him. And I know you're concerned for your children, and I'm appealing to your concern for your children. But you don't have family worship for the idolatry of your children. You have family worship that they may know how to worship the Lord. It's not all about you. It's about the Lord. Family worship, in a word, is a means, not an end. And it's not, by the way, family worship is not the opportunity. You know, I missed scolding you earlier today, so I'm going to do it at family worship. Boy, you'll kill family worship in a heartbeat on that one. That family worship is not the opportunity and time you have to scold them or to catch up on what you miss. And while I love ingenuity in family worship, it's not family craft time either. So what is it that we focus upon at worship? Well, let me give you these seven principles. The first thing is this. Family worship is like Lord's Day gathered worship. It's all about God. And it's all about God by being all about His Word. It is the Word of God that lifts up the God of the Word. So family worship is about the Word of God. You'll probably notice every Lord's Day, what are we doing? This is a time for the book, isn't it? Where we worship God as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. So what do? We read it. We sing it. We quote it. We confess it. We pray it. We preach it, that the Word of God is saturating gathered worship of the family, God's people. The same thing's true in your family worship. The Word of God should be read. It should be heard. It should be shared. It should be memorized. So we used to do that. We'd memorize we'd memorize the Apostles' Creed. We'd memorize we'd use the Shorter Catechism at time. We'd do various things. Now, be ready to get embarrassed at certain moments if you're not careful. Now, for us, family worship is like Lord's Day worship. If we've got visitors, you got a choice. You can come to our family worship, or you can go sit in the corner if you want to. But we're going to have family worship. Love to have. There's a seat right here for you. But we're not going to call off family worship because you're visiting. And in fact, you now get a chance to listen in. And then and the same thing's true with gathered worship. When we have folks that come in, hey, we're on our way to worship. Would love for y'all to come. And we got a seat for you. It's not saved, but it is under conviction. And we'll bring you and give you that seat. Come on, let's go. That's what we've always done. Sometimes when people were with us in family worship, the kids would kind of perk up and they would want to kind of let people know what they know. And you have to be careful not to feed pride there. But the Lord has a way of humbling us at that moment. My oldest daughter, I wouldn't tell you which one of my children it is by name, but my oldest daughter one time, we had gone through the Apostles' Creed. We started the catechism, and we were memorizing a passage of Scripture, one passage every week. That week, I'll never forget, I was in college at the time, and it was 402 Carter Lane where we lived, and we had some folks in there visiting with us. And so I could tell she wanted to do it, so I said to her, I won't mention her name, I said to my oldest daughter, who was my only daughter at the time, I said, why don't you share with them what we have been learning from God's Word, our memory verse? Well, I forgot we had also been learning the Apostles' Creed. So she then says, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every endurance, every entanglement, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and every encumbrance, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. So we went right from Hebrews 12:2 right into the Apostles' Creed, just flowed right into it right at that moment. But my simple point is that the Word of God ought to saturate the time that you're together in family worship. Sing it, pray it, particularly when you sing it, sing Scripture songs. I mean, you'll be amazed at what that does. Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? And the reason I sing that one for you is at General Assembly, I went over when my dad was in the Carolina League. I went over to the apartment we lived in, and upstairs is where my grandmother taught me that when I was 5 years old. And in my worst rebellion, I never forgot it. Never forgot it. So you sing it, you memorize it, you read it. You share the great stories. There's adventure stories in the Bible. There's romantic stories in the Bible. There's stories of intrigue. There are riddles. There are allegories. There are parables. There are all kinds of things in the Bible that you can then read and share and then teach and then say to them, here is one thing I simply want you to remember. And then you pray together as well as memorize. Well, here's the second thing. You always make sure the gospel is saturated. About what does it mean to be saved by grace and delivered from two things. I am delivered from sin's guilt, and I am delivered from sin's power. And because I've been delivered from sin's guilt, I am forgiven. Because I've been delivered from sin's power, I can kill sin. So let's go to work. You keep bringing that gospel message to your children time and time again. And then, and by the way, when it's gospel saturated, that means if it's worship, you want adoration, lift up God. You want thanksgiving, and you want supplication before God. Let me give you a third thing. A third thing is this. Keep it simple, keep it short. Keep it simple, keep it short. In fact, let me help you out one more. Keep it simple, keep it short, and aim at the youngest one at the table. If you aim at the youngest one, I promise you, everybody's going to get a blessing. If you aim at the top, you're going to leave somebody out. If you aim at the bottom, you're going to get everybody. At the bottom of the age group, that's where you focus what's happening in family worship. So you keep it simple, you keep it short, and you keep it aimed right there. So keep it simple, that's number three. Keep it short, that's number four. And aimed at the youngest, number five. Keep it linear and connected. Okay, I'm hoping Bruce is not laughing over there, because I believe all of life is linear. So you've got to think successively. And so keep it linear and keep it connected. That means I believe it's fine for you to use worship material. We use table talk. We use the shorter catechism. We use the larger catechism, we use the children's catechism, we use the Apostles' Creed. There are numerous things that we use continually in Monday through Friday worship. Now, Harry, why did you say you use things? By the way, keep it connected. So whatever you're doing that day, there's anticipation of the next day. Keep it connected. Keep it linear. It's feeding. Each day is building on the other. It's not just, well, grab a verse and let's read it. Now, if that's all you got time to do, praise the Lord. Just grab the verse and read it. But here's your thought. Pick some instrument that's going to help you stay connected day by day and linear in thought. So everything's building from one to the other in their life. And there are marvelous instruments out there. Sinclair Ferguson's theme on the Children's Catechism is excellent. There's all kinds of wonderful materials. But Harry, why did you say Monday through Friday? Okay, this is my personal pastoral recommendation. Save Saturday for the Lord's Day. Save Saturday for the Lord's Day. You get that B. Briarwood, B. Mail, or whatever it is. I don't know what to call it. It's important. I just don't know what it's named. You get the B-mail, and you'll always find the sermon text and the sermon title, and that's Saturday. Because that prepares you for the Lord's Day as a family. It's what Mr. Henry used to call Sabbath Eve preparation. On the eve of the Christian Sabbath, you are preparing your family for the praise of God on the Lord's Day. And you are tying it together. Number six, find a way for everybody to participate. Find a way. Remember how in the Bible we're told about participation? Everyone's singing to one another. People are confessing to one another. There's this participation. Worship is participation. Find a way for your family to participate. Seventhly and finally, make sure your worship, the worship time, is accessible, available, and prioritized. This is what we do. This is a priority. Family worship. Make it an accessible time, not a difficult time, an accessible time. Make it an available time. For years, ours was the evening meal. I wished I could have kept it, the evening meal, much, much longer. Because I wished I could have kept the evening meal and the sanctity of the evening meal much, much longer. There's other crusades I need to be on besides that one. So we moved it as the kids got older and got involved in extracurricular activities and athletics and everything. We moved it to the evening. So 9:30 as the kids got older, 9:30 is family worship moved to the bed. Now that got to be pretty embarrassing to me. You know, I had told you I had an oldest daughter. I have a nameless younger daughter. And she loved family worship so much, she thought that anybody and everybody that's there ought to be a part of it. I don't care if it is in Daddy and Mother's bedroom and Daddy and Mother are dressed for bed. She'd just bring them right on in. And she'd say, they're here. They just came over to visit. They're going to do worship with us. And I said, well, could you have given me about 5-minute notice? Just 5 minutes. But I can't tell you what a joy that was. Then they get married and guess what? The children and the grandchildren get on the bed, too. We had to get a lot bigger bed after they grew up and left us. And that they would still show up when we would have that. And we would still close a time together in worship and in prayer as it was built into their lives. So that's my exhortation to you, is that you would have your personal worship enhanced by family worship. Your personal worship would engage, and it would in family worship. And then your family worship would enliven and encourage your gathered worship with God's people as you begin to put it in your life. Pastor, what about if something happens and we can't do it? Missing family worship is not the unpardonable sin. I'm not telling you that to diminish everything I've talked about. If something happens and you can't get it done, guess what? Just come back and do it the next night. Just pick right up where you left off. And here's another thing. Not only can a wife take over for her husband, and a wife and a husband can do it together, But there will be times when the older can do it by your appointment. Now, that's a very practical suggestion, but it's got to be at your appointment. I can promise you, the younger siblings do not want the older one to be leading in that family worship unless you say tonight they're going to do it. But even that becomes part of discipleship in the lives of your children. So those are just some basics. I told you, this wasn't a full-blown sermon. This is just, if I was discipling you, this is something I would want to build in your life. Parents, believe me, you have a great influence in the lives of your children. God has ordained it. Parents, please believe me. Other than gathered worship with God's people, there is nothing more important than family worship. To gain a continual focus upon the glory of God who made us, saved us, and sustained us. Pastor, I don't have a family yet. The way family worship will become a part of your life if and when God grants you a family is to make sure that your personal worship before the Lord is a daily part of your life, even now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together tonight in your word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve you together with these people who love you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to honor our fathers today. But thank you, Father, more than anything, for fathers who honor you. And thank you, Father, that you allow us as fathers, along with our wives, fathers and mothers, to raise our children in and for Christ. And how we praise you for the precious moment of family worship, giving you praise in Jesus and thanking you for the Timothys who will hear the things you learned from childhood. Praise your name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.